Heavenly Father, I think of what Pastor Mike said this morning, Lord, and how important it is that we really do base our theology on your word and the truths that we can draw right from your word, Lord, that there are many of us that may disagree over how to interpret different parts of these passages and that type of thing. But Lord, it is so important that we know why we believe what we believe. And I do pray that you'll give every person here that ability to know why they believe what they believe. And I pray, Lord, that that process will be enhanced here this morning, that we will know at least what we can believe from the verses that we read here this morning, and we'll know why we believe what we believe. Lord, give us belief that is the type of belief that we can act upon, we're comfortable acting on. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just start this week really by talking about where we have been and some of the scripture passages that help us, I think, get a little bit of a bigger picture of where this lesson, this week's lesson, you might say fits into what appears to be, you know, a logical end times chronology. Other, you know, many people may disagree, but you can just follow along and you can see what your thoughts are when we're done. But in last week's lesson, we saw how John actually described all of this activity that was going on, or will be going on the earth as the first six trumpets were blown. Now, you might remember the first four released these attacks on the environment. They were all directed at the earth itself, Mother Earth, as I called it in the lecture. And then the last two actually involved demons that God released to attack human beings. And the sixth one included this 200 million creature army that will kill a third of the entire world's population. And we saw that those last three trumpets were actually also called woes, because they are, you might say, increasingly worse than the first four of the trumpets were. The first four involved the four horses of the apocalypse. We talked about that. And the sixth trumpet we saw was the second woe in last week's lesson. That's in chapter 9, verse 12. Somebody just asked about that. I'm glad they did. So how long does it take for the 200 million creatures to kill one-third of the earth's people? Well, we aren't told that here in chapter 9. But if we skip ahead into this week's lesson, to chapter 11, verse 14, please do open your Bibles if you're not there. Chapter 11, verse 14, in this week's lesson, I think we can kind of figure out how long the sixth trumpet, or this second woe, actually takes. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, quote, "The second woe has passed, and the third woe is soon to come." So why is this important? Well, I think it's important because in this week's lesson, you know, we read about these two witnesses who are able to preach for 42 months, 3.5 years, you know, 1,260 days. It's put all three different ways, that period of time. And their preaching ends when the second woe is complete. So we know the length of their preaching. We know it's 3.5 years, right? So it means then that this 200 million creature army could be operating throughout that entire 3.5 year period, killing off the population, one-third of the population of the earth. And that is occurring simultaneously while these preachers are preaching, these two witnesses that are preaching that we talk about in chapter 11. The 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it also corresponds exactly with the second half of that 70th week, that seven-year period from Daniel 9:27. And in Daniel 9:27, we see that says that leads up to the end of the age. So that's how we know we're talking about the end time. And Jesus calls this period a period of great tribulation. You'll see that in Matthew 24:21. And by the way, on the sheets on your table, you'll see I cited these verses, so you can keep track of them. So what we are reading about this week then is like an interlude. An interlude in the theater is where, you know, a smaller production, you might say, it could be perhaps the orchestra plays during the intermission in the bigger play that's going on. And so here you might say the main play is the second trumpet. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. It's the, you know, the killing off by the 200 million creature army of a third of the population of the world. That's going on. But now we are looking at a different scene during that period of time. And so I've divided it into two lessons, two divisions. The first is John sees a mighty angel and receives instructions and revelations concerning the seventh trumpet. And that's chapter 10. And then chapter 11, John is required to do measurements. Here's about two coming witnesses. Here's the seventh trumpet and learns its meaning. So let's go ahead. Let's begin with chapter 10. And chapter 10, of course, begins with John seeing, it says, quote, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And it goes on, who has this little scroll in his hand. You know, who is this? I personally don't believe that it's Jesus. I know it leads that way a little bit in the lesson. But I don't think Jesus is another mighty angel. Like it says here, after his incarnation, he became the Son of Man and the Son of God forever. You know, I know he was an angel. He was the angel of the Lord at times in the Old Testament. But from that point on, the incarnation, I don't think he's ever been, he'll ever be seen as an angel again. It would also be inconsistent with maybe there'd be a third coming then, possibly. There are five things, I think, though, that do happen in this chapter that are important for the rest of the story, you might say, and I think they're important lessons for us, and so I want to go through those five things here. The first is in verse 4. It says, the seven thunders, which, by the way, I think likely symbolize God's voice, that it's God's voice that has sounded. And it reveals something to John. But he's then told, it says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, why wouldn't God want us to know what he said? You know, why does he want to keep that secret? Why does he keep things secret? You know, I think Paul, you may disagree with this, but Paul gives us, I think, a possible explanation in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 7, where he referring to the gospel itself, that he was distributing, and he says this. He says, none of the rulers of this age, meaning the Jewish rulers of that time, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, see, God had, of course, he had revealed hundreds, if not thousands of things about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. I think of like Isaiah 53, that are consistent with a crucifixion. They're consistent with the sacrifice. But if he had gone on and he had revealed more details to the point that they actually knew that crucifying the Christ was the sacrifice, Paul is saying they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have killed Jesus. And then there wouldn't have been the sacrifice that saves all of humanity that believes in Christ. So one big reason that God keeps certain truths is so that man will not frustrate his plans. You know, I think he allows human beings exercising their free will. He uses those people. He uses their free will. But he also reveals things so that it doesn't frustrate his plans, that we can't do that. And that's why he kept Jesus' sacrifice secret in advance. And there may be other reasons here, but that, I think, could be a big one. The second important fact is in verse 6. The angel swears, quote, by him who lives forever, end quote, the Creator God, there will be no more delay. I think that's important because the seventh trumpet actually releases the final wrath of God. You know, we know it's not going to be cups of wrath, it's going to be bowls of wrath. And we know that God has been patient up to this point, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But God, by this time, knows that the time to end his patience has really come. It's time to actually pour out the promises of judgment and wrath, in particular as it relates to Israel. You know, take vengeance on Israel's enemies, the Gentile nations, that have persecuted Israel down through the last 3,000 years, tormented it. A third important fact that we see in verse 7 is that in this time period of the judgments, of the seven trumpets, as seventh trumpet, as that's played out, it says the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants and prophets. What does that mean? Well, I think it actually, you know, first off, of course, it means what the Bible, the writings of the servants and prophets have disclosed, have prophesied, have revealed. That's going to be realized. Okay, what is the mystery of God? Now, the word mystery, we know this from Paul. The word mystery in Scripture is used to refer to things that God, you know, has kept secret for reasons just like we just discussed. But then he actually does reveal these things when it's good to do so, when the time has come to reveal them. And I think that there are two major mysteries that are going to be fulfilled here. There probably is others, but there's two major ones. One is that God will fulfill his promises to Israel, the human descendants of Jacob. You know, of course, you know that God entered into the old covenant, this contract or agreement that we oftentimes refer to as the Old Testament, with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. They all agreed to this. And in it, of course, God promised, and this is important, he promised many earthly blessings to Israel if it obeyed God. Heavy emphasis on earthly. In other words, these blessings were things like long time in the promised land, physical land, you know, victory over physical enemies on this earth, great productivity of the land, the crops, you know, the people, great wealth, large families. All nations would be subordinated to it. They would loan money to all nations, that kind of thing. But then God also promised severe curses if it, you know, if it disobeyed, including, you know, being overrun by enemies, going into captivity, starvation, defeat, lack of productivity, hunger, all those kinds of things. And we saw as we go through like Isaiah and some of these Old Testament books, you know, that God came and he did do these things to Israel. He punished Israel for its disobedience. He allowed these Gentile nations to overrun Israel, to punish it. But then he promised in each one of these prophecies, virtually every one, that a time would come when he would restore Israel. And in particular, in Deuteronomy, he promised a time would come when he would circumcise their hearts, he says in Deuteronomy 30. He promised, you know, that he would enter into a new covenant with Israel, where he would send the Holy Spirit, and he would cause them to want to obey him and want to carry out the law. And he would remove their sin, and then they would obey, and he would then give them all of the blessings that he originally promised them way back in Deuteronomy. He's going to give those things to them, and they are going to have that time on earth where they can live like he promised if they obeyed the covenant. You know, that it's still future. I think that's the millennial kingdom. So that's one part of the mystery that will be fulfilled in the time of the seventh trumpet. Israel will be reestablished. They will come to love obedience. They will live under their king, the Messiah, who's descended, of course, from Judah and from David. And they will be blessed as they were promised in the old covenant if they obeyed. Now, the second mystery refers to eternity, not earthly blessings. It's the method, you might say, that God uses to save people for eternity, including the Jews. It's God's creation and use of this status that Paul calls in Christ. You know, Paul defines it in Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, to include things like, you know, redemption through faith in Jesus' blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. And he goes on and he lists all these wonderful blessings that come to people who have this status of being in Christ. And of course, then he tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, how we can get this status of being in Christ. And he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. So Paul is saying that when we believe the gospel, we receive God's Holy Spirit to come dwell inside of us. And this is what Moses referred to would one day happen to Israel as well. He calls it the circumcision of the heart. in Deuteronomy 30. That circumcision of the heart is what happens in Ephesians 1:13 to us. It's what is symbolized by baptism in my mind. Today, you know, when we're united with Christ, he actually dwells in us through the form of the Spirit. We're marked in him by our belief in the gospel. And that from then on, we should be sharing his destiny, both persecution and the resurrection. Romans 6 describes that. You know, we go under the water to show that we are linked to him in death and come up to show our link in the resurrection. It's like our molecules are literally in Christ so that we are intermixed with his body in him so that we experience the same things that he experienced in measure. And so that's what this whole mystery is that Paul, of course, reveals. So these facts, the physical earthly future of Israel, and then the spiritual future of all believers, including the Jews, these are the mysteries that are prophesied through God's prophets, and they are going to be fulfilled through the events of the seventh trumpet. The fourth major lesson in chapter 10 comes from John's being commanded to eat the scroll. You know, this concept of eating the scroll, of course, we saw is used at least two other times in Scripture. It refers to, you know, this need to digest, you might say, the words that are written by God. It's used in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We read those passages. And I think it may also be, I'm not sure about this, but it may also be what Jesus meant in John 6. Remember, of course, that you start the Gospel of John, and John refers to Jesus as the Word of God. And then Jesus says in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And in verse 51, he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Eating God's word is a great metaphor for how we must really take in God's word. It's not like reading the newspaper. You know, it's just like, you know, when we consume physical food to have, you might say, you know, the nutrition through our metabolic processes. We must consume God's word and his Bible and let it become part of our mental processes. You know, to create beliefs and to create ideas and to see, you know, to get a correct view of who Jesus is. Correct view. And that will give us eternal life. Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone. He means he does not live eternally on bread alone. But every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so my first principle is you can live mortal life on the earth without consuming God's word. But you cannot spend a moment in eternity with Jesus without consuming God's word. Maybe that's overstated in the sense that you don't have to consume all of God's word, but you got to consume enough of God's word that you at least understand the gospel and have sufficient belief and are willing to pass, you know, are able to pass tests because of it. So you can live mortal life on earth without consuming God's word, but you cannot spend a moment in eternity with Jesus without consuming God's word, taking in God's word, digesting it. When we consume God's word, like it's described here, God's word will affect our emotions if we truly believe what we're consuming. You know, that's what the angel meant when he said to John about God's word, the scroll, he said, eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You know, imagine being John, seeing the seventh trumpet and all of these things unfolding. I think that's what's on that scroll. And being elated with the revelation, maybe, of the future of Israel in such clear terms. And all of the believers, including himself, and the future destiny. But then also realizing that all of his unsaved friends, all of his unsaved relatives, family, and everybody is destined for eternal destruction, or, you know, eternal time in hell with Satan, that they'll never be with Jesus. Paul felt such sorrow for the destiny of most of Israel. He said in Romans 9:2, he said this. He says, I have great sorrow and uneasing anguish in my heart. That's emotion. For I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Yeah, that means the Jews, of course. See, Paul had such anguish for the unsaved Jews that he was willing to give up his own salvation for theirs if he could. When we consume and understand Revelation, we will have emotion. We will feel emotion for people. Are you consuming God's word in such a way that you do truly believe it? Does it affect your emotions when you see the fate for the lost? Perhaps your family members, children, parents, cousins, uncles, friends, co-workers, people around you, people you love. But you know, this is the nice part. We still have time to act. Seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. We're still, you might say, in the era of God's patience. So will you consume God's word, if you're not there yet, in a way that it does actually affect your emotions, in such a way that it does give you a passion and such a solid belief that you will act, that you have to act? Maybe invite somebody to come to the Bible study. Invite somebody to come to church. The fifth and final point here in chapter 10 comes from verse 11, where John is told, you must prophesy again, prophesy about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings, end quote. Well, we're going to see that John actually does that in spades in the remaining chapters, describing what is to come to, you know, the peoples, nations, languages, and kings. It means that their future, and I think this is important, it means that this future is something that God wants people to know. That's why he's having John put it in the Bible. It's not something that we should then keep secret. You know, it's not like the Seven Thunders message, whatever that was. John is commanded to write it so that people can know the future. And it's what should cause us to be witnesses and witnessing, because that is essential to salvation of the lost. And so let's talk about these two witnesses in the next chapter, chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 1, we're still in the interlude. And John is given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure the altar, those who worship there, but not the court outside the temple, because it's going to be trampled on for 42 months, half of the 7 years again. Now the measuring, I think, clearly appears to actually symbolize God's marking off his area of protection. And I say that because the events here in Revelation 11 seem closely connected, in my mind anyway, to Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 2 in particular, verse 1 through 13. See, in Zechariah 2, 1 to 13, Zechariah was also given a measuring line. And he's told to measure Jerusalem by an angel. And the angel then describes how Jerusalem will one day be a huge city without any walls. It'll be protected by God. And he will be a wall of fire around it. It also describes how God will then take revenge on the Gentiles who have plundered Israel over its long history. Israel, or Judah, will become, it says, an inheritance of the Lord, we're told there. You know, just like we are as saints, remember we talked about that? We as saints are God's inheritance. We're Jesus' presence to God the Father. We're told that in Ephesians 1:18. Israel is also going to be a present from Jesus to the Father at that time, an inheritance. And we're given a strong clue that John's measuring line is to symbolize the protection of the Jews, because it requires John to count the worshipers at the altar. See, the altar, we saw that, I thought it was great, amazing. We got a vision of the temple this morning in that service. The altar was located inside the courtyard that Gentiles were not allowed to enter. And indeed, you know, Rome actually gave the Jews the right to execute any Gentiles that entered the temple area, that came out of the area for the Gentiles. In fact, you know, it was why Paul was arrested. In Acts chapter 21, they thought he brought four people into the temple area, into the same area. So worshipers in the temple area, where the altar is, would be Jews. It's a marking out, of, you might say, of the Jewish remnant for protection. I think that's what it is, and I say that, again, because of Zechariah. In Zechariah, in chapter 13, verse 9, Zechariah prophesied that two-thirds of Israel would perish, but one-third would be left, a remnant. And it would be brought through the fire and be God's people. That's a different fire. That's a refining fire referred to there. And it says, they will say, the Lord is my God, in chapter 13, verse 9 of Zechariah. So I think Zechariah 13 helps us understand this passage. Two witnesses are then introduced in verse 4. It says they appear to be, you know, we see that they appear to be God's tools to do the preaching, to bring about the salvation of the one-third remnant of the Jews that Zechariah 13:9 refers to. It says they'll prophesy for 1,260 days. The word prophesy normally means simply to preach in the Greek, I'm told. Some of the things I read this week. And that appears to be how it's used here. And of course, we're told in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 21, that it is by the preaching of God's word that God saves people through the foolishness of what is preached, right? And he gives the two witnesses these supernatural powers. You know, think about that. You know, he doesn't give normal preachers or teachers the power to have fire pour out of our mouths to consume foes. It'd be nice if he did, but you don't. And he says, you know, the two witnesses, he says, they are also given the power to cause plagues, droughts, and turn water to blood. He doesn't give these powers to the other saints who are going to be witnessing during this time. We're going to see that in a moment. They're going to be killed by the Antichrist. So why does God give these unique supernatural powers to the two witnesses, including at least the power to stay alive for the 1,260 days? This is my thought. I think it's because God simultaneously is going to allow the beast, the Antichrist, to exercise extraordinary supernatural powers during that same 42-month period. And I say that because of Revelation 13:5, which we're going to get into next week. It says there, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it, meaning the beast, was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, same time period. Then in verse 7, we are told he is, quote, allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Kill off believers in droves. And authority was given it, the beast, over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There's going to be this extraordinary, appears to be this extraordinary heightening, you might say, of the intensity of this conflict between God and Satan for the last few souls left on the face of the earth during these last 42 months. We're also going to see next week, and one of the events that occurs during this time is that Satan and his demons are going to lose their foothold in heaven, it says. And they're going to be cast to the earth. And then after this casting of Satan to the earth, it says he will be filled with, quote, great wrath because he knows his time is short. We're told that in chapter 12, verse 12. So you think about, see, Satan is going to be operating then with a tremendous sense of urgency that even Satan has never had before, to keep as many souls as possible in his kingdom and not lose them to God's kingdom before time runs out. Tremendous urgency. Let me ask you a question. You don't want to be obvious, though, to everybody who's living on the earth during this time, who the Christ is and whose representative the Antichrist is? Wouldn't everybody know that? Not according to Jesus. He says, you know, apparently many people will think that the Antichrist is the Christ, or they're going to be thinking that, you know, there's other people on the earth that are the Christ, and that Jesus has returned. I say that because of Matthew 24:21-24. And Jesus describes these times this way. He says, for then there will be great tribulation. That's the 42 months. That's where the great tribulation terminology comes in. There will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Great signs and wonders are going to be performed by the two witnesses, right? And great signs and wonders are going to be performed by the false prophet in huge numbers, pointing people to false Christs. You know, how are they going to know what's really true? Who the real prophets are from the phonies? There's really only one way. It's by knowing God's word. Actually, by knowing the very passages like this that we're studying right now. The Antichrist or the false prophets are going to be claiming to be Christians and performing great signs and wonders to prove it. You know, as the end times approach, we have to ignore signs and wonders, I think, as evidence of Christianity, of true Christianity, unless they're performed by the two witnesses described in Revelation 11. As the end times approach, and that's my principle, as we approach the end times, we must ignore signs and wonders as evidence of true Christianity, unless they're performed by the two witnesses described in Revelation 11. You know, that doesn't mean that God can't work miracles. But we got to be very, very careful that we do not take those as evidence of Christianity. Jesus warns us in Matthew, in chapter 7, verse 21. He puts it this way. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, saying Jesus is Lord. But the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. And he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? No, didn't we prophesy in your name, Jesus? And cast out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus? And do mighty works in the name of Jesus? All done in the name of Jesus. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, the world will increasingly have people claiming that they believe in Jesus, they will be driving out demons, they will be prophesying and preaching in Jesus' name, and they're going to be doing mighty works, great signs and wonders in Jesus' name. And then there are going to be false prophets. And there just is no substitute for knowing God's word, inspired by God's Spirit, to protect us from Satan's deception. You know, masquerading as an angel of light. There just is no other alternative. So how can we apply, you know, this week's lesson to our lives today? Well, I think, you know, number one, we can take advantage of the fact that we are living before God's patience ends, before it has run out, and before Satan is thrown out of heaven. You know, times are getting increasingly evil, but they're nowhere like what they're going to be. You know, we still have an opportunity, to witness every chance that we get. And our testimony, you know, won't be, you know, you might say, overwhelmed by false teachers and performing miraculous signs and wonders. Satan doesn't know his time apparently is short yet. I'm not sure about that, but that seems to be what that passage implies in next week's lesson. You know, we know ours is. And we know the people around us. We know their time is short. They're going to die. So will you take advantage of how relatively easy it is, you might say, to share the gospel, to invite people to come into a Bible study, something like that, to get into God's word? Well, you can, and while they can still hear. Second point. I think we have to realize that we can no longer rely on signs and wonders as ways to establish, you might say, the credibility of people who claim to be Christians and claim to speak for God. Unless, again, they meet the criteria of the two witnesses during the sixth trumpet. See, you know, what's so confusing is God used signs and wonders in the first century to establish the credibility of the authors of God's word. It tells us that. But he warns us also that God's word is now complete, and he warns us that Satan will increasingly use signs and wonders to delude people into believing that these false prophets and these false preachers who are using Christ's name have credibility, just like those first century apostles did. In other words, he's going to use God, the same stamp of approval in the end times that God used on the apostles we rely on. And they're going to become so convincing, they're going to deceive even the elect, if that's possible. So will you consume God's word? Digest the truths, like here in Revelation, so that you're not deceived and so that you can help others not be deceived. Heavenly Father, I know these are tough lessons sometimes, Lord, and if I'm wrong, please let these people know that, Lord. But if it's right, Lord, help us to understand these passages so that we can use them, Lord, that we can glean from them everything that you would have us take from these things, Lord. Help us understand what it is that you would from these passages and to fit this in with the rest of Scripture. And Lord, I do pray that you will give us a sense of urgency now when it's relatively easy to share the gospel, invite people to come into Bible study. And Lord, please help us to know that we must rely on your word, Lord, and your word and the things that you do through your word for our salvation and for the salvation of others and through the preaching of your word, and not look to signs and wonders. In Jesus' name, amen.